Today's reading is from the second letter of Paul to the Thessalonians, chapter 2, starting at verse 1. And the page number, if you're looking in your Bibles, is 961. As to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we beg you, brothers and sisters, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as though from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord is already here. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the lawless one is revealed, the one destined for destruction. He opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, declaring himself to be God. Do you not remember that I told you these things when I was still with you? And you know what is now restraining him, so that he may be revealed when his time comes. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, but only until the one who now restrains it is removed. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will destroy with the breath of his mouth, annihilating him by the manifestation of his coming.
Well, it's a pleasure to be able to speak today. I don't often speak at Oak here often. What am I trying to say? A very warm welcome to those who are new. There are a few here who are new today. My name's Kate. I'm one of the associate pastors attached to this church. My role is actually as a school chaplain at Caulfield Grammar. So I'm on holidays, but I go back on Friday. So. I'm not excited about that, but that's okay. How about we pray before I begin? Loving Father, we give you thanks that we're able to gather together today to hear from your word, to try and understand it more fully, and to understand what will occur when your son returns. We thank you we have the hope that when Jesus returns, he will return in glory, and he will return to renew our world, Lord, to bring your victory and your glory in this place. We pray all this in your son's name. Amen. Now, this is my first time using the Pro Presenter, and I don't know how to get it on the screen. Jenny, did you know? Oh, it's there. But how do I get it from the iPad? So, thank you, Dave. All right, off to a good start, guys. All right, so for centuries, humankind has been obsessed with predicting the end of the world. People want to know, how will it end? When is it going to happen? Thank you. Will it be in my lifetime? Or will it end with a catastrophe or maybe the zombie apocalypse? Seems to be a popular theory. An example of this is an American author, David Mead, who is a self-described Christian numerologist who has made it his life purpose to study the numbers of the Bible together with astronomy to determine when the world is going to end. He has actually made more than one false prediction of the end times. Another example is a doomsday clock was created over 70 years ago by a group of scientists to measure the planet's safety and how close we are to the end of the world. The closer we are to midnight on this doomsday clock, the closer we are to the end. Last year was reportedly the closest we have been to midnight since the height of the Cold War. I even discovered that there is a website called the Rapture Index, which keeps track of the progress of the world. So it's quite, I've really discovered a few things about the end of the world and people's predictions and obsessions with it lately. And so last year, apparently, the end of the world was going to occur four times. So we're very lucky to have survived that. And I'm very thankful it's 2019. So in our reading today, It appears that even some members of the Thessalonian church has got swept up in this obsession of the end times. Our passage today reveals some challenging concepts of what is going to occur before Jesus returns. Much of what we will be exploring relates to the study of the end times, also known as eschatology. And I'm only going to look at one portion of it. Eschatology is such a big, broad concept in the church, and there's so many different theories. But what I'm going to hopefully talk about is what I think relates best to our Bible passage. And it might not be what people hold to. And if you want to know more about the different theories, like pre-tribulation, post-tribulation, amillennialism, rapture, all of those things, you can go and learn more about that in your own time. That's not my focus here today. But so just a little bit of background to our passage. The second letter to the Thessalonians is only really a short letter. It contains three chapters. And much of these three chapters bear many similarities to the first letter that Paul wrote to the Thessalonian church. The first letter that Paul wrote was actually written only a few years prior to this second letter. So the question is, why would Paul feel that it's necessary to send a second letter to the same church that bears many similarities? Obviously, the answer lies in his letter, and actually much of that answer lies in our Bible passage today. The first two verses of our Bible passage forms the thesis statement of the entire letter. And Paul says, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers and sisters, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by the teaching allegedly from us, whether by a prophecy or by word of mouth or by a letter, asserting that the day of the Lord has already come. In both letters to the Thessalonians, Paul has had to deal with their concern about the return of Jesus. In the first letter, their concern was that Jesus' return was delayed. He wasn't coming when they expected. And there was even a concern about what happens to those who have passed away before Jesus has returned. So Paul, in his first letter, assures them that this is not the case and that he is in fact still coming soon. So he assures them that there isn't a delay and that Jesus is still going to return. Then in the second letter, it appears that now the Thessalonian church is concerned that Jesus had actually already come and that some had missed it, which of course has caused angst among its members. And what Paul is doing in this letter, he is assuring them that this is not the case, that Jesus has returned. And he gives a reason for this. He outlines a few reasons. So we can see that part of the purpose of sending this second letter so soon after his first letter to the church is to address some concerns regarding their understanding of the day of the Lord and its arrival. Most of us refer to this event as the second coming of Christ. So what appears to have happened is that there was a group among the church members who were believing they were living in the very last days. And they were claiming that Paul's teaching supported their idea. Of course, you would expect that their teachings was unsettling for people. It could have caused excitement for some, as well as uncertainty, confusion, and anxiety. I wonder how you might feel if some of us here at Oak Tree were saying Jesus had returned and he's gathered us together and that you were left out. You may feel that there's no point in trying if you've already missed out. You may even feel that all your efforts, coming to church every Sunday, praying, was all for nothing. That's not to say that your salvation is by doing that. Your salvation is through Jesus. But the question must be asked is, how could this church believe that the day of the Lord had arrived when they were in the midst of persecution? Doesn't the return of Jesus offer with it a renewed world where there will be no more persecution, pain, or suffering? It is difficult to know how they may have come to believe that this day had come, but it is possible that they had just simply misunderstood what Paul was saying in 1 Thessalonians about its nearness. Or perhaps they had some Gnostic influence. Gnostics believed in an invisible spiritual resurrection of all Christian believers. So it's possible that they believed that Jesus had returned in a spiritual sense. If that was the case, it reminds us today that we need to have the bodily resurrection as part of our central understanding of our faith. Because without that, the resurrection of all believers cannot occur. So whatever may have been the reason for this belief that Jesus had returned, it clearly impacted the church and it caused confusion about the end times. And I think it's important for us to understand what it is to occur when Jesus returns for three reasons. So I think it's important that we do have a solid understanding. So the first reason why I think this is because the return of Jesus is an indispensable part of our faith. It's intrinsic to what it means to believe in God and to place our hope in Jesus. The second reason why I think it's important is it actually will help us prevent us from experiencing a similar confusion and uncertainty that the Thessalonian believers experienced when false teachings about this event entered into their community. As I mentioned at the beginning, there's lots of theories out there on when the end is going to occur. But if we have an idea of what the Bible says, it will help us to have a solid understanding and to prevent that confusion that can occur. Third, I think it's foundational in shaping who we are and how we interact with one another and how we respond to the current events in our world. So in saying all of this, what do we actually know about this event? What do we know about the day of the Lord? We know that the return of Jesus will be the culmination of all the work Jesus started in his first coming to restore and redeem his creation. What started with the birth of Jesus, it will finish when Jesus returns. Part of our tension today is that we are living in the now and not yet stage of this reality, or what we refer to as the kingdom of God. We get to experience some of the blessings of the new kingdom now through the Holy Spirit, through our participation in church life, and even through participating in the Lord's Supper, Holy Communion, which looks back and remembers what Jesus did on the cross, but it also looks forward to the day when we will be sitting at the great feast of the new creation. So these deposits, if you like, of the kingdom of God here and now, they should help us to persevere in faith, especially when we may be facing hardship. And yet we are meant to look forward to when the kingdom will be fully established and work towards seeing it fulfilled. The day of the Lord, or the coming of Jesus, is when the final stages of God's plan for the renewal of his creation will begin. But like I asked earlier, what will it actually involve? What will it look like? I think we can be assured that we won't miss it, and it won't go unnoticed. And we know from Paul's two letters to the Thessalonians that this day will come like a thief in the night for those who are not children of the light. But this saying is also a reminder to us that we are not meant to know the exact time or coming when he will return. I think elsewhere in the Bible we can get a glimpse of what this day will look like. It will involve God gathering his chosen people to Jesus. Jesus will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians. So his return is going to be glorious and it's going to be victorious. His return is going to be personal and bodily. And it's really important to understand because we place our hope in being raised in a bodily resurrection as well. So Jesus needs to return in a bodily way, not in a spiritual way. It will be royal in nature. So when I think about this idea that it's going to be royal in nature, I keep thinking about the royal wedding of last year, Meghan and Harry, and how the streets were filled with thousands of people waiting to see a glimpse of the bridal party coming down in their cars. That's what I think when I think of the return of Jesus coming in a royal way. We're all going to be there to witness that. And it's going to be a big affair. So it's also going to involve the resurrection of all believers. And also when he returns, this will be also the day of judgment, where Jesus will judge all of his enemies. This day of judgment needs to occur before the world is renewed. So whatever the reasons the Thessalonian church had in order to believe that the day of the Lord had arrived, I don't think it actually came from this list. I think it's safe to say that none of these things happened. I think we would have noticed if there were angels around and with Jesus coming with a loud trumpet call. I think people would have noticed. It wouldn't have gone unmissed. So coming back to Paul and his need to address these concerns, how Paul talks about how he addresses it is that he's pointing to a piece of evidence outlining why this day has not occurred without the rest of the church noticing. And what he describes actually may make people uneasy at this prospect, because Paul starts talking about this man of lawlessness, or the lawless one. He says that the day of the Lord will not come until the man of lawlessness is released from being held back and is revealed to initiate the rebellion. In fact, elsewhere in the Bible, it reveals that there are actually a few preliminary events that must happen before Jesus returns. So we can see in the Bible that before Jesus returns, these events need to take place. The apostasy, the great tribulation, the gospel needs to be preached to all nations, and the revealing of the Antichrist or the man of lawlessness. But when we come back to our passage today, and the one that we're looking at, who is this man of lawlessness that Paul is referring to? Firstly, this phrase is steeped in Jewish culture. The Israelites would have been very familiar with this phrase, as it meant someone who opposed God. There was a common Jewish expectation that an arch enemy of God would rise up to the Messianic age, to when the Messiah was going to come. This man of lawlessness is the same individual to whom the Apostle John refers to as the Antichrist in his letter 1 John, and also who he refers to as the beast coming out of the sea in Revelation chapter 13. So this man of lawlessness is also the Antichrist. So this man of lawlessness cannot be Satan, as this man is distinguished from him in verse 9 of our chapter. But the Antichrist will work on behalf of Satan and will employ a lot of the same things, tactics that Satan employs. So lies and deception and trickery. It is not clear on who this man of lawlessness is. However, many over the years has either ascribed this to a person or a nation. Most obvious is someone like Hitler. People have claimed that he was the Antichrist. But even during the Reformation, Martin Luther claimed that the Pope was the Antichrist. And since then, many continue to still claim that the Pope is the Antichrist. Even Ronald Reagan and Barack Obama have been labelled as the Antichrist. I've discovered that it's quite a popular game to name the American president as the Antichrist. So most of the American presidents are considered the Antichrist. I did not know that until recently. So what I'm trying to say is that I think none of these guesses have been correct. I think the close association of the man of lawlessness with the return of Jesus rules out these historical people. Otherwise, Jesus might have returned centuries ago. Some people like to attribute the ongoing turmoil in the world to this man of lawlessness. Paul does mention in verse 7 that the spirit of lawlessness is already at work in the world. So yes, there is some sense that his spirit of rebellion is behind some of the horrors that we witness. And the description, if you read over it again, you can maybe attribute what Paul describes as this man of lawlessness doing with a historical person or nation. However, I think it is too much to attribute all of what we see around us today to the sole work of the Antichrist, and to therefore make claims that this is the final rebellion. The people of God, we need to remember that they have faced tribulations in every age, in various forms, and depending on the circumstances. So this passage clearly, I think, designates an individual who will enact a singular one-off event, which will occur very closely to when Jesus returns. And the identity of this man is actually not the concern here for Paul. I believe that the purpose of mentioning this man was in order to help the Thessalonian church understand fully what is going to occur, in order to equip them and to encourage them in their faith, especially when false teachings of the end time appear, which is bound to happen, and it continues to happen throughout history. So we can avoid being swept up in this angst of the end of the world predictions when we have a clearer understanding of what the Bible says will occur. And in terms of thinking that this man of lawlessness, why Paul is referring to this, is about encouraging the church, is because Paul writes shortly after speaking about this to stand firm and hold fast to the teachings we passed on to you. And then he goes on to say, but the Lord is faithful and he will strengthen you and protect you from the evil one. So in some sense, it's a pastoral, it is a pastoral thing that Paul is doing here. He is revealing some knowledge of the future. It might not be pleasant, but he's using it to equip them and encourage them. He's doing it in a pastoral way. So what we do know about this man of lawlessness is that he will emerge and he will bring rebellion to God. He is meant to oppose God, as Paul says in our chapter. He is to exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped. He is to set himself up in God's temple, proclaiming to be God, and he is leading nations astray as he does so through signs and wonders. And all of this is meant to occur for only just a short period right before Jesus returns. Now, this description of what the man of lawlessness is meant to do actually recalls themes from the book of Daniel, where Daniel has a vision and there are four beasts, and the fourth beast has 10 horns. And then out of the 10 horns, a small horn comes. And that small horn tries and change the times and the law. And he tries to make a claim to be divine, tries to make a claim to be God. This is the Bible passage I'm referring to. He will speak against the Most High and oppress his holy people and try to change the set times and the laws. The holy people will be delivered into his hands for a time, times and half times. So whilst confronting this image may be of the man of lawlessness, it actually wouldn't be unfamiliar to the Thessalonian church. So they have this understanding of the book of Daniel and this small horn making claim for the deity and opposing God. But it's also something that they would have witnessed in their lifetime. It's not too far from what some of the leaders of that time were doing. In particular, just a few years prior, the Roman Emperor Gaius attempted to erect his statue in the Temple of Jerusalem. So this idea, the description that Paul uses, would have been very familiar to the church. So what has been described here about the events or the end times doesn't sound very pleasant, and it may not offer much hope when we read it. But how do we fit this understanding of freedom, of the freedom that we have in Christ, how do we fit that in with these events that Paul is describing? I think it's one of the tensions and mysteries of our faith that we have, and I think it's very natural for us to wrestle with, and I wrestle with that as well. And I don't have an easy answer. I think one of the answers is that you go to the Bible and be knowledgeable and of what it says, and also to build up that collection of verses that Paul uses to encourage and equip the church. And also the Psalms is a beautiful book that you can go to when you're experiencing hardships as well. So it's not an easy concept to understand, and it's okay to wrestle with it. So what we see, this description of this man of lawlessness doesn't sit well. But what we have instantly after that description is that Paul gives hope, because he tells us that this period of rebellion will be short-lived and it will only be put to a stop when Jesus will overthrow him. And he says he will be overthrown with the breath of his mouth and destroy him by the splendor of his coming. So Jesus' splendor, his coming is going to be so spectacular, so, I don't have the words to describe it. It's going to be so mighty that it's going to destroy this man of lawlessness. Just the splendor of his coming is going to be able to do that. So our hope must be firm in the knowledge that Jesus remains the king of this world, and he is in total control, and he has the ability, just with his splendor, to destroy something that's this evil. And he has the complete authority to destroy all that is evil. So that's what our hope should be based, built on. And this knowledge can bring comfort to so many who are overwhelmed by the hardships that they're facing today, or even who are experiencing hostilities now because they might follow Jesus. And I'm reminded of the persecuted church, particularly in China at the moment. Knowing this about Jesus can bring them a lot of hope in the midst of this suffering. So some people might think that it's pointless worrying about all of this future business as it doesn't impact us now. I think, as I outline, I think it's actually really important for us to have some understanding of what's going to occur, because I do believe that it actually does impact us now. It actually has serious implications for us. And this understanding of what is going to occur in the future actually sets us apart as Christians from other worldviews. We are unique as we have a future that is already shaping the present. And part of that uniqueness is that God's plan for the restoration of his world involves us. And we have a role to play. So if we have an idea of what this renewed world is going to what's going to occur with Jesus' returns, with the world being renewed, we can align ourselves more easily with this and let it influence our ideas, our thoughts, and our actions. And as we can see, that if they, for people who understand more clearly about the kingdom of God, it has shaped them. And it's led them onto a life of mission. And for some, it has brought hope in the midst of hardship. So we should be convicted about the return of Christ and about the future judgment that's going to occur. And the reality and seriousness of this future should shape us, and it should form us as we are in Christ. So today's passage, along with Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, it provides a much-needed balance in our world concerning the return of Christ. I think some in the church act as if Jesus is never going to return, or at least not now in the near future. A minority, I think they might be sometimes the most vocal, they're convinced that he must come back within a certain period of time, and they dedicate their spare time with reading the Bible and reading the numbers and trying to work out exactly when that is. I think that's unhealthy. These letters actually remind us that we must always be alert for the possibility of the end, but we never must presume when it's going to occur. We must cling to the hope that it will return, and in the hope that God's promises remain true and steadfast. But what we should be doing with these glimpses that we have of the future, we should be using these glimpses to help us in our own hardship. We should be using these glimpses to shape who we are and use that to respond to the world around us and use it to encourage one another and help us endure in our own walk. And ultimately, it's to help us to set our eyes on Jesus and on the hope that knowing that one day he's going to return, and when he returns, the world will end in order to be transformed into a world where the glory of God will radiate throughout and the peace and justice and love of God will reign in all of its fullness. That is the hope that we have, and we should cling on. Oh, it's a great hope, and I could go on forever about that, but I think that's a good place to end. So let me pray. Loving God, we thank you that you are our refuge and our strength, and that you are faithful in your promises. We thank you that you have a plan to renew and restore this world, and that plan has already begun through your Son, Jesus. May you strengthen our faith. May you continue to grow and equip us to work alongside you in spreading your gospel to all the nations. May the knowledge of a renewed creation where we will be surrounded by your glory be our hope in the days ahead. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks so much for that, Kate. Well, friends, in response to God's instruction for our lives through the work of the Holy Spirit among the body of Christ here, let us now confess our sins to Almighty God. Got it? Heavenly Father, you have loved us with an everlasting love. We have broken your holy laws and have left done what we ought to have done. We are sorry for our sins and turn away from them. For the sake of your Son who died for us, forgive us, cleanse us, and change us. By your Holy Spirit, enable us to live for you through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Well, God desires that none should perish, but all should turn to Christ and live. In response to his call, we acknowledge our sins, and God pardons those who humbly repent and truly believe the gospel. And therefore, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ. Amen. Is this working, Robert?